Take your Bibles, students, for last time, if you will, and from my perspective, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Will you do that? Mark chapter 14. We've looked at the Christ of the Word, and we've looked at the call of the Word, and we're going to look at the consecration of the Word. And this morning, just for a few moments, as we conclude our remarks, I want us to look at the communion of the Word. The communion of the Word. One of the things that strikes me all the way through the Word of God is this incredible communion that the Son had with the Father while He was on this earth. You know, we understand communion on an earthly basis. We do. When our kids are hurting, we sort of hurt. When we texted our daughter yesterday and told her that we'd be there this evening because Dr. Alderman had changed with me. She said in the text, and I could show it to you, she said, "Oh, did they really?" So the next time either Dr. Anderson or Dr. Alderman show up at Colonial Baptist, I'll get a big hug from my daughter. She's so thrilled that we're going to be there this evening. When they're hurting, we respond. When they're happy, we respond. It's just that free flow of fellowship. When our Savior was on this earth, He as well had this incredible flow of fellowship with His Heavenly Father. When He was hurting, He poured out His heart to His Heavenly Father. We're going to see one of those instances this morning. When He needed to make an important decision, He would withdraw from His disciples and spend time with His Heavenly Father. It was this free flow of communion. Now, students, we began by talking about the Thessalonian believers. All they had was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Those are the same resources we have. And it is through this Word, listen to me, it is through this Word that we commune with our Heavenly Father. It is. It is through this Word that the Holy Spirit presents to us His will and direction. It is through this Word that is settled in heaven. And so as we come into the presence of our Heavenly Father, we read this Word and we pray, and there is communion with our Heavenly Father. When we arrive here at Mark chapter 14, about halfway through the chapter, we find our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. The two times that I have been to Israel leading study tours, I will profess to you that when we went down in the Dead Sea and went to Qumran and saw these historical sites, I was thrilled within my heart because I love history. And I asked the guide so many questions. But I will also tell you that on both occasions when we entered the Garden of Gethsemane, I cried. The emotions of praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of realizing that this was the place where our Savior spent some of His most precious hours on this earth, communing with the Father. You say, why did He choose the Garden of Gethsemane, which verse 32 of Mark 14 says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Why did He choose that place? I think very quickly he chose it, first of all, because it was a place of solitude. If you've ever been there, you recognize that it's the only place around Jerusalem where you can hear birds singing. It's a little touch of Galilee. There's green grass growing. It's not all stony and arid. I'm sure it reminded Him of home. It was a place of solitude. I also think that His sovereignty entered into it. My Savior, your Savior, did not die as a martyr. Don't let anybody tell you that. He laid down His life and He took it up again. Amen. He didn't die as a martyr. He died in total control. And I believe He knew, Judas knew, that's where He'd be. And so He went there and prepared for the betrayal of Judas. But I also think there was an aspect of security there. He knew that if He had been arrested out in the open, that there would have been an incredible uprising of those who were following Him. And so He withdrew to a private place where the betrayal and the arrest could take place. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe we learn three lessons from our Savior. And I leave these lessons with you this morning, students. Three PTLBs from our Lord's communion with the Father. Now, if you were at Byron Center Bible Church, you'd know immediately what PTLBs are, because sometimes I preach a whole message and I don't even give a clear outline, sometimes a very clear outline. But sometimes I get to the end of the message and I just say, now, here's some PTLBs. The congregation knows what that stands for. I could ask my son or daughter-in-law or my wife, but I won't, just in case they don't know, but they do know. PTLBs, you know what it stands for? Principles to live by. That's right. Principles to live by. And these three PTLBs that we learn from our Lord's communion with the Father, number one, we learn the importance of solitude. We learn the importance of solitude. Will you please note with me verse 32? They came to this place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, do you see that, students? He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. Look with me then at verse 35. And he went toward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. Do you see that progression? He entered the garden with his disciples. He took to another part of the garden, three, Peter, James, and John. But he ended up in solitude with his heavenly Father. With his heavenly Father. He went and even left those three, so that he could find a place of solitude and cry out to his heavenly Father, Abba, Father. How long did he pray to his heavenly Father? Verse 36, and he cried out, Abba, Father, and he began to pray. Well, check down with me to the last two words of verse 37 and tell me how long he prayed. Tell me. 1 hour. And this text tells us he did this three times. And there is no reason to believe that he didn't pray this same length of time every time he went and prayed. See, we read this through really quick, and we lose the sense that our Savior may very well have spent 3 hours communing with his heavenly Father. And we learn from this the importance of solitude. Students, we live in a world that is on the fast track to nowhere. And we now have cell phones and Facebook and networking and computers and iPods and everything else. And technology can be great, but it can also run you ragged. And you can get so involved with videos and video games and movies and texting and your cell phone and Facebooking that you forget the importance of solitude. And you and I need solitude. Because I would propose to you this: significant spiritual decisions are often made in the solitude of silence. Oh, I know there are some times when decisions are made in a testimony service, around a campfire, in a revival service, in a hymn sing, whatever. But a lot of times when the fire fades and the emotions fade, so does the decision. Significant spiritual decisions are often made in the solitude of silence. Let me tell you a time a few years ago, was Pastor Alderman and I were talking about this the other night. A few years ago, I was absolutely betrayed by one who I thought was one of my closest friends in the church. I didn't split the church. A lot of people didn't leave, but it was just a betrayal. And you know, the first thing I did, I got mad about it. Second thing, I got indignant over it. Third thing I did was, you know, I just got in the car. I just had to go for a drive. But I didn't turn the radio on. I left my cell phone at home. And I just started driving and praying in the solitude, just my heavenly Father and I. And I heard myself saying these words, Lord, you have no idea what I just went through. And it was almost as if the Holy Spirit, as clear as I was watching television, brought into my mind a picture of my Savior giving a sop at the Last Supper to who? Tell me. Judas, my friend. I had to pull the car off to the side of the road. I said, Lord, you know exactly what I'm going through. You know exactly what I'm going through. I'll tell you, a few years ago, I was closeted away, but now about 20 years ago, I was closeted away. I was doing a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. And this whole issue of quenching not and grieving not the Holy Spirit. And I took a portion of my afternoon where I absolutely shut the door and turned off the phone and told the secretary nothing unless it is an extreme emergency. And I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I'm teaching these sermons. I need you to examine my life. Is there any sin in my life that is unconfessed? How can I get up and talk to my people about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? Search my heart, O Lord. And as absolutely as truthful as I'm standing before you, something came into my heart under the direction of the Holy Spirit that when I was a student at a place called Appalachian Bible College, one Christmas, we were driving home. We had a bunch of kids in my little Chevy Vega. Best car I ever owned, by the way. And so I had to borrow a luggage rack. And I borrowed a luggage rack from a young lady here who was a fellow student with me. And I tied it to the roof of my car and used these ropes. And we got about 2 hours out of West Virginia, and we hit an ice storm. And the ropes froze, and the luggage rack broke off the top of the car, and we had to pile all the luggage in the car and everybody else in the car, and we kept going. I came back after Christmas break, and I said to this young lady, I said, you know, I had to leave the thing along the side of the road. It was just busted up and all the rest, so I'll pay you for it. How much was it? She said, $10. So I said, well, I'll pay you. Now, fast forward 10 years, and the Holy Spirit brought to my heart, I'd never repaid her. I'm really serious. And I'm there saying, Lord, show me if there's anything in my life that I need to make right with someone. And that thought came into my mind. You know what my first response was? That's got to be from Satan. Had to do with money. Me owing money? Satan, forget it. I tried to shove that out of my mind. I will tell you that. Not proudly so. I tried to shove that out of my mind. And finally, I couldn't shove it out of my mind anymore, and I called the school, and I said, do you have any record of this girl? And they gave me her name and address. So I sat down, I wrote a check for $30, and I sent her a note. I said, you may not even remember me. But I said, you know, I never paid you for that luggage rack, and the Holy Spirit of God just brought that back to my mind. And so I'm figuring it was $10 then, and with interest, and what they are now, and here's a check for $30. I got a note back from her, and she said, you know what? I'm going through one of the toughest experiences in my life, and I really began to wonder whether God even cared. And your note arrived, and I know God still cares. Now, that isn't a credit to me. That isn't a credit to me. That's a credit to the Holy Spirit, who knew that she needed that ministry at that very time. That never happens when we run from thing to thing and noise to noise and Facebook to games to videos to all the rest. And there is so much noise, we never hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit who wants to speak to our heart about something so that we can be used as a blessing in someone else's life. Not so that we get the credit, but so that he gets the glory and other lives are touched. And those of you that are specifically heading into the pastoral ministry, grasp this and grab a hold of this. Because there will be some days when you will run from the time you get out of bed to the time you get home at night. But remember the importance of solitude. And find those moments and find that time when you can get alone with your Heavenly Father and the Spirit of God can speak to you and share with you about those significant spiritual decisions that need to be made because you need to hear the still small voice of our Savior. Our Savior is about to make incredible decisions. Now, He'd already made them, He'd already dealt with them, but He's about to go to the cross for our salvation. And He knew the importance of solitude. Secondly, the second principle I see here is the importance of obedience. The importance of obedience. Look at me at verse 33. He began to be greatly discouraged, very heavy of heart. Verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he says to Peter, James, and John, tarry here and watch. Verse 35, and he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground. Such was the weight of his heaviness. And he cried out, if it were possible, that this might pass from him. Such was his heart. Such was his heavy-heartedness. A doctor, Dr. Luke, as only a doctor could, even writes in his gospel concerning the perspiration and the agony, the physical things that were happening in our Savior's physical body because he was so heavy at this time. Was it because, as I said a couple of messages ago, was it because he was chickening out? No, no. I remind you that John chapter 17 tells us that before this, when he was praying his high priestly prayer, he prayed with great confidence, Lord, I have finished the work you've given me to do. For this hour I have come. Confidently. He's not chickening out here. He's not shirking, I believe, personally, even from the physical suffering, though Isaiah would write that no man was bruised like him. I believe, as I said yesterday, that the greatest agony here was he was the purity of God incarnate. And he was about to become the filthiness of my sin and your sin. Grasp that. The purity of God incarnate. And he was about to become the filthiness of my sin and your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he knew that the moment that he became the filthiness of our sin, God the Father would turn his back on him. And for the first time from eternity past, there would be separation between Father and Son. That was his greatest agony on the cross. And that's what I believe he was agonizing about here. What a price he paid for our sin. Let me tell you this. How dare we take sin as lightly as we do? Wow. I remember Dr. Warren Wiersbe ministering in our church some years ago, and he used the analogy. He said, if someone took your child and stabbed that child to death, would you even dream of taking that knife and putting it in a glass case and displaying it above the mantle in your den? No. But he said, that's what we do when we take sin so lightly and excuse it in our lives. Sin is the instrument of our Savior's death. He died because, as we said yesterday, the Father imputed to the Son our sin. And there was this agony of separation when he who was the purity of the incarnate God took upon him our sin. We do not take it lightly. Notice verse 36. He gets to the end of this and he says in the closing words of verse 36, nevertheless, what I will, but what you will. Do you know why? Be very careful here. Do you know why? And you have to answer out loud. Do you know why Jesus Christ went to the cross? We have a lot of people today who say the primary reason Jesus Christ went to the cross was because he loved me and I was worth loving. Wrong. The number one reason why our Savior went to the cross was in full obedience to the Father's will. That's why. God so loved that he gave. Son so obeyed that he came. Holy Spirit so obeyed in his ministry calling that he convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment and brings us to the cross. That's the Godhead in our salvation. That's the Trinitarian concept of our salvation. It is God's incredible grace and the Savior's incredible gift and the Holy Spirit's incredible work. Was our love involved? Was our grace involved? Absolutely. But the primary reason why the Savior went to the cross to pay for the sin of the world, and I believe he did, Hebrews 2:9, His death paid for all sin. All sin. The primary reason was obedience to the Father's will. And the effects of what Christ did on the cross, listen to me, students, will ring down through the halls of eternity. Do you know why? The importance of obedience, the benefits of obedience, far outweigh the cost of obedience. That sounds so simple, but I wish I had really understood that years before I came to realize that. Now, I know, and we've said so many times, we've always talked about the cost of disobedience. The cost of disobedience. The conquest of and the consequences of disobedience. And I think sometimes we almost give the idea that when you obey, there's no cost involved. You just obey and you're blessed. Obey and you're blessed. There's a cost when you disobey. Students, there is a cost when you obey. Pastor Alderman, do you agree with that? I can assure you that in 53 years, that man more than once has obeyed and paid a price. And he's still at it, obeying and paying the price. I'm sure there have been many times when in 53 years of ministry, he chose to obey the Lord and paid the cost. But the reality is, the benefits of that obedience far outweigh the cost of obedience. There is a cost of obedience. There are incredible benefits. The benefit of our Lord's obedience is our eternal salvation. That's incredible. And that will be a benefit, as I said, that will roll down through the ages of history and eternity. We will praise Him for all eternity that He paid the cost of obeying. And students, as you leave this campus in just a few hours, don't just put all of it on the back burner. You walk through these summer months, and those of you that are graduating, you walk through your ministry years saying, you know what? I can obey and disobey. And the benefits of obedience, even though there's a cost involved, are far greater than the consequences of disobedience. Trust me. Trust me. They are far greater. Yeah, but this is what the Lord's asking me to do. Those of you who know Tom Brokaw, NBC newsman, used to be the anchorman. Tom Brokaw was born with a stuttering problem. Tom Brokaw, in one of the books he wrote about when he's watching that teleprompter and his mind is always working two or three lines ahead. And if he sees a word that's coming up on that teleprompter that he's going to struggle with, he has to change the word. And so even after he's speaking this line up here, he sees a word two lines further. His mind has to take that word, and by the time the teleprompter gets down there, take that word and transcribe it into a word that in his mind he will speak with clarity and not stutter. I identified with Tom Brokaw. As I told you the other day, stuttering. That's why I said, Lord, I can never stand in front of people. Proclaim the word of God. Some of that was behind my rebellion. Was my years of unsurrenderedness. You know why? Because I knew what God wanted me to do. And I didn't want to surrender. I will tell you this. I'm convinced that if tomorrow I quit the ministry and became a stand-up comic or some public speaker, I'd start stuttering again. I'm absolutely convinced of it. And I'm ever mindful when I stand before a crowd and have the privilege of speaking the unsearchable riches of Christ that it is a blessing of God's grace, my life. What a privilege. What a privilege. And I will tell you, even from those months and years of unsurrenderedness, the benefits of obedience far outweigh the cost of obedience. We've said it so many times that it becomes trite, but it isn't. God equips those who are able. He does. He's just looking for availability. He'll equip. prime example of that is Moses. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. What am I going to say? Moses, you go, I'll talk through you. Wow. Students, choose obedience. Told you yesterday, choose surrender. Choose obedience. Choose obedience. Number three, the third PTLB, the third principle to live by that I believe that we learn from this is the importance of perspective. I want you to see something I think is so neat here. Verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping, and he said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And of course he's saying there, he knew exactly what was coming for Peter. He knew exactly what was coming for Peter. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he goes away second time and he prays and he spoke the same words, and I believe another hour in prayer. And then he returned the second time and he found them sleeping again. And now when he spoke to them, and I think he basically spoke the same words to them, they didn't even know what to say to him. They were so embarrassed. And so he goes, verse 41, a third time. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping again. But notice what he says the third time. It is enough. The hour has come. Sleep on and take your rest. What? The first time he comes back, he says, what are you doing? Couldn't you pray for 1 hour? The second time he comes back, he says, what are you doing? Couldn't you pray for 1 hour? The third time he comes back and he says, sleep on. Sleep on. Take your rest. Do you see that up there? The past is irreparable, but the future is available. You guys have blown it twice. The hour is here. Sleep on. And then, of course, the authorities came and off our Savior went to the cross. Students, I want you to hear this next statement very clearly. Satan lives in our yesterdays. But God's grace lives in our tomorrows. Don't ever let Satan tell you that because of some irreparable mistake in your past, God's grace can't use you today. The past is irreparable, but the future is available. Are there some irreparable failures that will cause a ministry to be adjusted? Absolutely. Will there even be some limitations on that ministry? Absolutely. But God's grace handles that. And some of you students may even be closing out this school year, and God may have spoken you throughout this year about what He desires you to do. And you may be hearkening back to something in your life. I want you to know Satan lives in our yesterdays. God's grace lives in our tomorrows. The past is irreparable, but the future is always available. To come before the Lord and to say, Lord, I can't change the past. I can't change the past, but I move forward from here. And I want to live in surrender to you. I believe the gospel. I believe that Christ is exclusively the only way, the only truth, the only life. And I've embraced that, and I want to share that. And I want to walk in surrender. And I want to walk in a growing, maturing fashion, by focusing on the written word and the living word and the spoken word and resting in your power, your life, your grace. And what is past is past. But your grace is still there. And what is in the future is available for me to serve you with. Don't ever lose that perspective. Remember the importance of solitude, just as our Savior did here. And why? Because significant spiritual decisions are going to often be made in the solitude of silence. Discipline your life with solitude. Remember the importance of obedience, the benefits of obedience. Obedience, not disobedience. The benefits of obedience far outweigh the cost of obedience. And remember the importance of perspective. Yeah, the past is irreparable. How many times I'd like to go back and fix the past? You can't. But you know what? The future is always available because of God's grace. And I may not have walked surrendered yesterday, but I can walk surrendered tomorrow for the glory of God. God bless you, students. God bless you, students. How I wish I was sitting there and could go back and redo some things. But I can't. But you can walk forward in the grace and the glory and the goodness of God, even as you cut your teeth on this campus on what it means to serve the Lord Christ. To serve the Lord Christ. And may you go forth from this place, servants who love His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you, Father, for the indwelling Spirit of God who takes your word and conforms us into the image of your Son. I pray for every one of these students. I pray for every one of these faculty members and staff. I pray, Father, that truly we will walk in a way that will be pleasing to you. Surrendered lives, progressively growing and maturing, and communing with you, our Heavenly Father, just as our Savior did. What a privilege we have of coming into your presence because of the avenue that our Savior has opened up. And so as we call you Abba Father, may we find those times of solitude. May we walk in those times of obedience. And may we always thank you that because of your grace, tomorrow is always available to be used by you and for your glory alone. In our Savior's matchless, awesome name, character, and work, we pray. And all of the redeemed said, Amen.